believe we got up to his view of the sacraments. He rejected baptismal regeneration, the idea that we get saved at baptism, but he also rejected rebaptism. So he opposed the Anabaptists, those who believe that if you were baptized as an infant, as a Catholic, and then you accept the Lord later on, you need to be rebaptized. He rejected that idea. Just about all the reformers agreed on that. They didn't rebaptize. I think the reformers were too Catholic in their thought, and could have been more biblical in some areas. But his view of the Lord's Supper was somewhere in between Zwingli's memorial view, that the broken bread and the wine was symbolic of Christ's body broken for us and blood shed for us. That was Zwingli's view. That's the view I hold. It's symbolic. You do it just a memorial of Christ's death on the cross. It was in between that and Luther's view of consubstantiation. Now remember, the Catholic view, transubstantiation, the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ, though they retain the appearance of bread and wine. But they're really not bread and wine anymore. Luther's consubstantiation, the real presence of Christ's body and blood, is present, contained in the bread and the wine, but the bread and the wine remain bread and wine. In Calvin's view, it's the bread and the wine, it's not a full real presence, but the bread and the wine, Christ's body and blood, are spiritually present in the bread and the wine. I honestly do not know what that means for body and blood, physical things, to really be spiritually present. It seems to me to indicate, well, then it's not really physically present. His view is that Jesus' body and blood is spiritually present in the bread and the wine. Now, the remainder of our time on Calvin, I want to talk about his view of divine sovereignty and human free will. The way it was outlined by the Synod of Dort that met from 1618 to 1619, that was in response to Jacob Arminius. He was a Reformed scholar whose thought began to move away from Calvin. They spelled out Calvin's thought, and I think that the 5 points of Calvinism do, the way they spelled it out, I mean, I think that is it. They were experts on Calvin. And it's a really accurate representation of Calvin's thought, and it's the famous tulip. The T meaning total depravity, that we are so totally depraved in Calvin's thought that we are not free to accept Christ. Our will is so battered, our nature is sinful, we would never make a choice towards God. Our choices would always be opposed to God. And so total depravity, we're so totally depraved. A lot of people claim they believe in total depravity, but they still believe that we can freely accept Christ. Well, that seems to me to mean in most cases that they really deny total depravity. This leads to the idea of unconditional election, that God's choice to save some and not save others was based on no condition in those of the elect. So he chose us with no condition. Now, when I talk to Calvinists, I say, well, if your view is correct and God's choice is arbitrary, they say, no, that's not what we're saying, blah, blah, blah. But a choice that's not based on any conditions is by definition an arbitrary choice. So he didn't choose us based on foreseen faith. In other words, he didn't say, well, given the right circumstances, Phil Fernandez will freely accept my son, so I'll choose to save him. But he said, look, Phil Fernandez will never freely choose my son. I unconditionally choose to regenerate him, to give him a new nature, and then he'll freely accept my son. But I've got to be regenerated against my will first. So that's unconditional election. Limited atonement. It just doesn't make sense in the Calvinist thought. If it's monergism, this is really what defines, two things that really define Calvinism, I think, even better than the 5 points, are monergism, only God is at work, with our conversion. We don't freely accept the work of Christ and don't freely accept Jesus. So monergism, only God is at work. It's not synergism, where we work with God. It's not that we work to get ourselves saved, but we do freely believe. We do freely accept Christ. So it's not just God drawing us, but we also do say yes. That would be synergism, and that would contradict Calvin's thought. And Jesus said in John 6:28-29, they asked him, what must we do the work of God? And he said, to do the work of God is this, believe in him whom he has sent. And with Calvin, we can't move towards God in any way, even with God drawing us. God has to regenerate us first. So it's a limited atonement. It makes no sense that Jesus would die for all mankind. According to Calvin, Jesus does not love all mankind. You can't tell your neighbor who's unsaved God loves you, because you don't know that God loves him. He may be one of the ones that God doesn't love. And so Jesus only died, you know, I see passages throughout the scriptures that tell us that God desires that all be saved and none be lost, that Jesus gave his life a ransom for all. And you know, the context of those, to me, demand an unlimited atonement, which would then destroy the Calvinistic view. Jesus said, if I be crucified, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. And he was crucified, so he is drawing all men unto himself, but not everybody comes. So that tells me it's free will. But with the Calvinists, the grace is irresistible grace. It's like the unsaved, they can't accept it, but to the elect, at that point that God wants to save us, we can't resist it. We have no free will in the matter, because God has already regenerated us, given us a new nature, and with this redeemed nature, we long for God and freely choose to accept Christ. And then perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is the only point of the 5 points of Calvinism that I hold to. It's not the preservation of the saints of the dispensational scholars, where God preserves us even if we don't freely accept Christ. Instead, God preserves us and keeps us saved and protects us by causing us to persevere in the faith. And if we try to run from him, he'll take us home, you know, and we're not going to repent or whatever, God will take us home prematurely. So I do believe in the security of the believer, but I agree with Calvin, Augustine, and Luther on this one, that God preserves us by causing us to persevere. So if somebody says a sinner's prayer at age 9 and cries, and then goes 30 years of being a serial murderer and takes God's name in vain, doesn't go to church, doesn't read the Bible, an ultra-dispensationalist say, well, that person might be saved. They're just not bearing fruit. They're not persevering, but they might be saved. The Calvinist will say, no, that person is not saved. This is just their life. They didn't lose their salvation. This is just evidence they never really were saved. The Arminian, today's Arminian, Arminius himself was up in the air on this, wasn't sure on this issue, but today's Arminian would say, well, the guy might have been saved and then he lost it, but he's definitely not saved now. The view that makes me nervous is the view that can look at a horrible sinner who doesn't have a spiritual bone in their body, and because based on some sinner's prayer they said when they were 9 years old, that could entertain the possibility that the guy is still saved. So that's TULIP, spelling out Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. I think it's even more clear, because these 5 points are so often redefined by scholars, especially dispensational scholars. So I think the better way to remember Calvinism is monergism. Only God is at work in saving you. Your will has nothing to do with it. He predestines you to be saved, and so he saves you totally apart from your will, and then that leads to regeneration precedes faith. So Calvin would teach that God makes us born again, and because we have a new nature, then we believe. So regeneration causes faith, whereas I believe that Arminius is right on this point. Because we believe in Jesus, God makes us born again. So faith leads to regeneration rather than regeneration causing faith. Now, Jacob Arminius was a later Reformed scholar. He opposed Calvin's view of predestination. He, like St. Augustine's followers, thought that their leader had gone too far, and he tried to correct things a little. So Arminius lived from the 1550s to 1609. He was a Dutch theologian. He was a Reformed thinker who began to question Calvin's view of predestination. Still, he believed that man is totally dependent on God's grace, though he believed man is free to accept or reject God's grace. You know, the followers of Augustine, I always say that they should have been called semi-Augustinians, not semi-Pelagians. But even they went a little bit too heavy on free will. I think that Arminius had a pretty good balance of divine sovereignty and human free will, because he believed that man is still totally dependent on God's grace, though man is free to accept or reject it. So he argued God's grace is not irresistible, but it awakens us so that we are able to believe, though we may still choose to reject Christ. So basically, Jacob Arminius, actually, as did John Wesley after him, Jacob Arminius actually accepts total depravity to a certain point. He's saying man is so depraved he can't freely accept Christ on his own. Because of the fall, we can't freely accept Christ on our own. So then God, through an act of common grace, but also through an act of prevenient grace, a grace that comes before saving grace, he restores in us this power to freely say yes to Jesus. So God's grace awakens us and enables us to believe, though we may still choose to reject Christ. So his doctrine of prevenient grace really entails total depravity, but it acknowledges that once God works on our hearts so that we're free now to accept Christ, we still retain the freedom to reject him. Calvinism and Arminianism, if you put them head to head, the Calvinists would say total depravity, that we're so depraved we can't freely accept Christ. Arminius would say, yeah, but prevenient grace. God gives a grace to all mankind so that he restores in us the ability to say yes to Jesus and his salvation. The Calvinist says election, God's election of us in eternity past before creation, was unconditional. Arminius says that it was conditional. The condition was that God foreknew that under certain circumstances we would freely accept Christ. So he elected us for salvation and predestined those circumstances to come about. With Calvin, God chose us to believe. And with Arminius, God chose us because he knew we would believe given certain circumstances. And he predestined those circumstances to come about. With Calvin, it was limited atonement. Jesus did not die for all mankind. He only died for the elect. With Jacob Arminius, Jesus died for all mankind, but he gives us the freedom to accept or reject that salvation, but he paid the price for all mankind. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he's talking about false teachers, and Peter says that the false teachers, who even the Calvinists would acknowledge they're not saved, but they deny the master that bought them. So Jesus paid the price not just for the elect, but for the unelect as well. So that would be unlimited atonement. Calvin would say that to the elect, at the point that God wants to save them, because it's all the work of God, monergism, it's irresistible grace, and because they've been given a new nature, totally apart from their will. Arminius says, no, it's resistible grace. Even at the moment we freely accepted Christ, we could have freely said no. Where Calvin says perseverance of the saints, Arminius was kind of back and forth on this. So Jacob Arminius taught that it may be possible for a believer to lose his salvation. It's hard to pin him down on that. Today's Arminians, I don't like to call myself an Arminian. I'd be proud to place myself in the classical Arminian. I'd rather call myself a semi-Augustinian. But with today's Arminians, it's almost implied that you help God save you, that, you know, maybe you do 1 or 2%. Well, then salvation wouldn't solely be of grace. If the emphasis were on salvation is provided for us 100% by Jesus, and then we either accept it or reject it, then I think the Armenian camp of today would be in a better state. We put a little bit too much emphasis today on free will. Most of who call themselves Armenians today believe you could lose your salvation. My understanding of the scriptures is that a believer can't lose their salvation. For those two reasons, I wouldn't call myself an Armenian. Now, and that's the problem. It's the same problem that occurred with Augustine and his followers. Everybody thought it's either Augustine or Pelagius. So if you just take one step to the left of Augustine, you're a semi-Pelagian rather than a semi-Augustinian. And it's the same now that if you're not a five-point Calvinist, you're automatically an Arminian. Anyone who's not a Calvinist is an Arminian. And again, it wouldn't bother me if they meant by that Jacob Arminius, but usually what they mean is some of the contemporary Arminian strands. There's just not the level of theological thought that you would find in John Wesley's work and in Jacob Arminius's work. Unfortunately, many of today's intellectual Arminians are going in a radical Arminian mode, which even Jacob Arminius and Wesley would find abhorrent, the view that God doesn't infallibly foreknow future free choices and things of that sort. So, now, William Lane Craig, who is a Molinist, he accepts the work of Luis de Molina. He's taking a second look at Jacob Arminius's work, because apparently he's seeing that Arminius was not as what contemporary Arminians make out of him. He was much more brilliant in his thought. If you read his works, you'll find that. You'll see that he was a brilliant thinker. So there's a second look right now going on being taken at Jacob Arminius. So whatever the case, that's the Calvinist-Arminian debate. Also part of the Reformation to a certain degree was the Anabaptists, which go back to the 1500s. Now let me say this though, there were always, and the Bishop of Rome was calling the shots, there were always people who had local congregations somewhere who wouldn't submit to the Bishop of Rome and submitted to the scriptures and apostolic teaching, and they were usually just persecuted and wiped out. So, and the Anabaptists traced their tradition all the way back to that. So technically the Anabaptist and the Baptist churches of today, really, it's only in one sense the Anabaptists were part of the Reformation. In another sense, their roots go way before the Reformation, as does that of the Baptist. But whatever the case, they were in the 1500s, part of the overall Reformation movement. People like Conrad Grebel, Felix Manns, Michael Sattler, Menno Simons, who was the founder of the Mennonites. And the Anabaptists, they were opposed to infant baptism, and they believed that if you made a profession of faith in Christ, but you were baptized as a Roman Catholic, then you needed to be rebaptized. Now, this separated them from all the other reformers, okay? Because all the other reformers said that you didn't need to be rebaptized. Calvin, you don't need to be rebaptized. If you're baptized as an infant, as a Roman Catholic, or even as an adult as a Roman Catholic, you don't need to be rebaptized. Luther, you don't need to be rebaptized. But with the Anabaptists, they said you need to be baptized because the first one doesn't count if you weren't a believer. And so today's Baptist churches would be like that. So they're opposed to infant baptism. They rebaptized believers. They were also opposed to a state church. And I agreed with them on it. It's not the church's job to run the state, though God did institute both the church and the state. And Christians have every right to get politically active. But the church shouldn't have a military. And the church should not be one and the same with the state. When all the Protestants and Catholics had their own militaries, these guys didn't. So guess what happened in battles? They lost. Most Anabaptists were also pacifists. They didn't believe in fighting. And they're a lot like the Quakers of today and the Mennonites to this day. And they were real separatists. They really believed believers should be separate from the evil world. And you'll still find that in like Mennonites and Quakers and others of that sort. Well, the Anabaptists, because they didn't believe in a military, they were easy targets for persecution. So they had to flee and, you know, head for the Swiss Alps and things of that, places of that sort, to get away from the persecution. There were different types of Anabaptists. There were some Anabaptists who were not pacifists. They were revolutionary, and they had their own little militia, but they died out in 1534 when they were defeated in battle. And so the only kind of Anabaptists that were left were the pacifists. And the pacifists fell into two types. They were the spiritualists. They were the inner light. They believed in inner light revelations. So what was more important than the Bible was that inner, the Holy Spirit speaking to you within your heart or whatever. And the Quakers are famous for this, and they'd have, go into trance-like states, and they'd start to shake, which is why they were called Quakers. So they were the spiritualist type of pacifist, Anabaptist. And then there were the Bible-based pacifist type of Anabaptist, like Menno Simons. The Bible-based type, but I think even the Mennonites of today kind of got away from that to a certain degree, but that's more like today's Baptist, whereas the spiritualist type, the inner light, that's like the hyper-Pentecostal camp. Whatever the case, with the Anabaptists and eventually, you know, when the Baptist came on the scene, that's where you get the idea of local church autonomy, that we're not even part of a denomination, we're part of an association of churches, but each church, as is each person, is answerable directly to the Lord. No God, no human in some headquarters could tell you what to believe or what not to believe and things of that sort. The Baptist movement later grew out of that type of thing. Instead of apostolic succession, can you trace your roots all the way back to the first apostles through the laying on of hands, which was, you know, the Roman Catholic thought, which I don't really think they can trace their roots back anyway. But the Baptist-type churches, the Bible-based churches, said, is our church a New Testament church? So it's apostolic teaching, not apostolic succession. I believe apostolic succession was a good view to hold early in the history of the church when the heretics were on the scene and not every church had scrolls of the entire New Testament. Then you could say, well, I was taught by an apostolic father who was taught by the apostles. The apostles never taught this. This guy's a heretic with new teaching. And that had so much strength, the apostolic succession argument early in church history, that to try to gain some kind of credibility, these false teachers, the Gnostics, who tried to synthesize Greek philosophy and Greek mystery religions with Christianity, to get some kind of credibility, they had to pretend that, oh, we found the Gospel of Thomas, and the secret Gospel of Thomas, and the secret Gospel of Judas, and later on the secret Gospel of Philip. And so even they tried to claim some kind of apostolic root, which of course was bogus. The only other person I want to talk about tonight is Jonathan Edwards. It's just that Jonathan Edwards and then John Wesley of the Methodists, these guys, even though they came a little later than some of the thinkers we're going to talk about, like René Descartes and Blaise Pascal, Edwards and Wesley were more children of the Reformation. And so I think that it'd be a good time to mention them right now. But Jonathan Edwards lived from 1703 to 1758. He was possibly the greatest American philosopher, many consider him to be. He was also the president of the College of New Jersey, which later became known as Princeton. His most famous sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards was a Calvinist. He spelled out his Calvinism in a more philosophically precise manner than even Calvin did. And he said that our choices are determined by our greatest desires, but our desires are controlled by our nature. If we have a fallen nature, then we only desire bad things. If we have a redeemed nature, we only begin to desire at least some of the things of God. With Edward's thought, then the question comes up, well, how can Adam and Eve fall when they had an unfallen nature. And how could Lucifer fall when he had an unfallen nature? Since an unfallen nature, you only desire good things, according to his view. Your desires are controlled by your nature. Edwards and a modern Calvinist like, a contemporary Calvinist like R.C. Sproul would say that, well, that's a mystery. No, I'm afraid it's a contradiction of your view. Because your view says that if you have a fallen nature, you can only do evil, you can only choose evil. And that would entail, if you have an unfallen nature, you could only choose the good. So if we with an unfallen nature, if Adam and Eve with a perfect nature could still choose the evil, then it seems that they may have been able to choose the good as well. He also wrote religious affections about the revivals. He said that true religion is not really of the mind. Even though the mind, there has to be good preaching, okay? And it should be a preaching based on the word. It should be a lot of intellectual thought into the preaching. In the end, true religion is not of the mind. It is of the heart, the emotions, and the will. In other words, what he's saying is, even though he was probably one of the most intellectual preachers in American history, if his listeners just sat there and gained head knowledge, that in itself is not enough. Christianity, your churches are not to be Bible colleges. I think we ought to ground people in the word. You look at the rabbis, man, they give you a Bible college worth of education, but it's not a Bible college. Our churches should not be Bible colleges. True religion is of the heart, the emotions, and the will. In other words, good preaching is going to be not only preaching of the intellect, but of the heart, the emotions. It's going to be proclaiming God's truth with passion, but also of the will. So that when people get up, they're not going to say, wow, I learned a lot. And I'm glad. I like to learn a lot of things. And now I can teach these things to others if I feel like it. That's not enough. Your people have to leave and say, man, I was moved emotionally. I love God more now. And I am going to submit my will to Him. And I'm going to apply God's truth in my life. So true religion is not just of the mind, but it also involves the heart, the emotions, and the will. However, superficial emotionalism does not save. At John Wesley's revivals, there were people being slain in the spirit. There were people laughing uncontrollably. There were people barking like dogs and growling like animals, just like what's happening in the hyper-Pentecostal movement today. And Edwards did talk about them in his writings. I believe Wesley may have as well. But basically their stance was, and they even viewed them, by the way, as signs of true revival, but they viewed it as signs of true revival because these are attacks from the enemy. They even had almost what I would call bouncers at their revivals to see if there was a past offender who put on a hysterical display, and they would stop them at the door and by force if necessary and keep them from going in there. So keep in mind, you know, Wesley, if someone's sitting in the pew and weeping uncontrollably and shaking his head and saying, God forgive me, God forgive me, Wesley's response to that kind of emotionalism is, well, doesn't anybody else get my message? I mean, he seems to understand. So, I mean, he's all for the passion and the emotions and the will. But if that guy, he starts doing somersaults or jumping up and down and hooting like a monkey, barking like a dog, and making a total fool out of himself and making his church look like a three-ring circus, then if that's a sign of a true revival, it's only because Satan and his demons are now attacking our true revival. There were actually guys, I mean, great preachers during the Great Awakening in America. Great preachers were one of the greatest sources of entertainment because you had no radio, you had no television, so just hearing great speakers was a big deal. There were a lot of unsaved people that wanted to hear great preachers, and some of them got saved, but some of them thought, you know, just like unbelievers going to a rock concert, let's get drunk and go hear, you know, even in Spurgeon's day, let's get drunk and go hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And so that really takes Spurgeon off and Moody off. But many, there were guys that even while they were drunk, accepted Christ. It's not the norm, but there were cases of that. Because a lot of people are getting excited, John Wesley would not classify that as a genuine revival. He's looking for the meat of the word to be preached and accepted. Now,